I have known Tori and his family for 25 years, and probably when we first met each other in the early 90s, neither of us thought we'd ever serve as pastors in a church, right? That was not on my horizon. I don't know if it was on yours, and the Lord in his kind, strange sovereignty saw otherwise, and that's a good gift. Good morning, friends. It is a blessing to be here with you. I'm looking forward to the weeks ahead between now and the middle to the end of September, when I get a chance to be here along with another one of our pastors over at KBC named Lee Cooper. We'll be serving here with you and among you and alongside you on Sunday mornings. And we're grateful. I'm grateful to be here with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ and just to worship our common King together. I got to do that with my church family over at KBC this morning and then drove over here and get to do it again, and I count that as a gift. And so on behalf of Kennewick Baptist, let's just say we love you guys. You are our family. You are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You are a sister church to us, and we're thankful for you. And we're thankful for your pastor and for his family. I know you love him deeply, and we do as well. Carney is a dear friend of mine, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that you, as his church family, have granted him to have 6 weeks away. The church that I'm a part of gave me that gift a couple of years ago. It was a tremendous means of grace to my heart and to my wife and to my children and to our church. And there's not a lot of churches that do that. It is an exception to the rule for pastors to have the gift and the grace that Carney and Beth and their girls are experiencing right now. And that comes as a means of grace through you. And so the Lord has used you to bless him and his family. I just want to say what you already know, that he's thankful. I meet with Carney just about every week as a friend and for purposes of growth and accountability. He's been looking forward to this. He counts it as a gift. So thank you again. During these 6 weeks that he's gone, myself and again Lee Cooper from KBC, we're just going to be working through a series of Psalms. Wanted to have some measure of continuity during this time, and so we'll be working through six different psalms. The psalms, you're familiar with them, I'm sure. Open up to the middle of your Bible, and there they are. They are unique, though, within the scope of Scripture in a lot of ways. Specifically, the psalms are unique in the direction that they move. What do I mean by that? Most of the time when we open the Scriptures, we're going to open to a place like Romans, and we're going to read the words of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to receive those as words from the Lord, and rightly so. The Psalms move in a bit of a different path, though. That they are words that come from the Lord, but they're spoken back to Him. So it's not so much God speaking to us, it's how we are to speak to God. They give voice to us in all of our emotions, all of our struggles, all of the different varieties and seasons of life that you're going to find yourself in. So, for example, within the Psalms, you're going to find things like Psalms of lament. You ever wonder what you're supposed to or allowed to say to God when life is hard, when life hurts, when life is disappointing, when you're angry, when you're broken, when you don't know what to say? The Psalms give us words that we're allowed to say back to God. The Psalms find places of thanksgiving and praise and reflection on what God has done in the past as far as saving and preparing His people. They speak of wisdom and of trust. There are even places called imprecatory psalms where you'll find David saying, "I wish you just smash the heads of my enemies against the rocks," right? Now I'm not saying it's always right to say that about your enemies, but apparently there's a time well, we're allowed to give voice to that because it's in the Scriptures. And so the Psalms are a beautiful gift from the Lord, and I hope we see that. I hope I see that in deeper and fuller ways over the month and a half that is ahead. Psalm 22 is going to be our text for today. There we go. I'm going to go back one. All right. New material, just make sure I'm learning how to use it. This is a Psalm of Lament. And I would just title it Making Sense of Suffering. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open there with me. We'll read the vast majority of this psalm together in a moment. As you're turning there, I just want to ask you a question, maybe to engage just a little bit. Think about the fact that the final words that somebody says to somebody else usually carry a fairly specific amount of significance. The last things that you're going to hear from a friend or from a family member, it's probable that you're going to remember those in a different or unique way than you would maybe other things that they have said to you throughout the course of your time together, especially if you know it's the last time that you'll be together. If you go somewhere and it is the final time you're going to be with someone before they move away, before you move away, before they die, that matters in a specific way. And so it might be a hard question to consider, maybe even a bit morbid, but I would just ask you to consider for a moment, internally, personally, what would you choose to say to those that are closest to you if you knew it was the last time you're going to see them? What would you say to your spouse or your children, to your parents, to your church family, if you knew, I don't have this opportunity again? Think about that for a moment, and I ask that question because this chapter, Psalm 22, is well known for being one of the specific texts in Scripture that capture the last moments of Jesus' life. It is hard to read this text, and we will in a moment. It's hard to read this and not be reminded of the crucifixion, of the blood and the nails, of the mocking and the humiliation that Jesus endured. Psalm 22 reads like a script of all that Christ went through on the cross. But it also includes some of his final words. Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew he had come to this world to bleed for you and to bleed for me and to die, to pour out his life in service to sinners. His destination had always been the cross. He was determined to get there. And so what he says at the very end, it matters. It is not coincidence. It is not accident. You are familiar, I'm sure, with this text from Matthew 27, where we read, "Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that Jesus says this, that last statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ said that, but we should realize it's not something that just popped into his mind at the last moment. He's not just speaking off the cuff. He's not speaking without planning or speaking without thought. Yes, those words are and were a genuine expression of what was taking place in Jesus' heart and mind. But those words from Matthew 27 also draw upon a rich biblical tradition that we find in Psalm 22. A picture and a tradition of hurt and hope at the same time. Of the reality of suffering and of the confidence of salvation, intention at the same time. You see, when Jesus says in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a word-for-word quotation of what we find in the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken? Think about that for a moment. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, as the Son of God, God incarnate, is pouring out his life for his creation, he's quoting a memory verse. And he's doing that on purpose. His flesh is torn, his hands and his feet are pierced. His lungs are filling up with fluid. He is gasping for breath. His blood is poisoning him slowly as he cannot exhale and carbon dioxide builds up. He is literally moments away from dying, and he quotes a verse, and he does this. He draws from Scripture and he speaks it to give voice to all that's taking place within him. Just as the Psalms gave voice to Jesus, they can give voice to us as well. They're not just a bunch of individual verses that are clumped together. They operate each chapter like a song. They operate each chapter like a big idea. And so Jesus isn't just pulling out the first verse and ignoring the other 30. He gives us the first verse like the first line of a favorite song, and the rest of it's supposed to fill in our hearts. We're supposed to know Psalm 22. So we know when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We understand the breadth and the scope and the body of what's taking place in this psalm, and it helps us understand what was going on in Christ's heart and mind. He is not proof texting here. He's not just pulling out one and ignoring the rest. He means to paint a picture, again, of hurt and hope, of suffering and salvation. And I would just offer that to you this morning. You're normal people, which means You hurt and you suffer and you long for hope and you hunger for salvation. You are sick and you are weak and you are confused and you are burdened. And the list could go on and on and on. And yet, as followers of Jesus, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you say, there's something better coming. There's purpose in this. Our God is not far removed from our time of suffering. He is near to us. And Psalm 22 beautifully, uniquely gives voice to that. And I want to just try and unpack that this morning for your good, for your joy in Christ. The Father never promises us that we will be free of suffering in this life. Rather, he says, in this world you will have what? Trouble is what Jesus says. And then he says, and take heart, because I've overcome this world. May Psalm 22 serve our hearts well this morning. Let me pray for us and then we'll start to dive in. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for these dear saints, blood bought by the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you that some I know and many I do not, and some know me and many do not, and yet we have a common King, and we have one Savior and one Spirit and one baptism and one Lord and one hope and one promise and one Scripture that we look to. We are knit and bound together in more profound ways than we are able to grasp, but I pray you'd help us to grasp them today. I pray that your word would go forth and accomplish your good purposes in the hearts of your people here today, and that they would be strengthened and filled with joy in Jesus, and that you would be glorified as we treasure him above all else. Lord, we love you. We thank you, and we ask it with hope in our hearts in Christ. Amen. Amen. So temptation, I think, with a text like this that so clearly points to the cross is just to run to the cross right away. And by the way, it's never a bad inclination to get to the cross of Jesus as quickly as you can. I'm not against that by any means. Without question, this text moves and calls our hearts toward a vision of a crucified Savior. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, just look with me at verses 7 and 8. And there you're going to see images of mocking and ridicule that Jesus experiences. If you look at verses 12 and 13, you're going to see his enemies surrounding him like wild animals surrounding prey. If you look at verse 18, you'll find descriptions of soldiers dividing his clothing. Verse 16 will speak of hands and feet that are pierced. You simply cannot honestly read this text and wonder to yourself, what are they talking about? It's Jesus. It is the cross. It is the murder of God that's being described here. And yet, church, we should also realize this psalm, authored by King David, was written some 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ. And that it was used, and it was recited, and it was memorized, and it was sung by the Hebrew people for 10 centuries between the writing of it around the year 1000 BC and the coming of Christ. And so it's always good to remember that it had to mean something to them as well. We should realize as well that crucifixion wasn't even invented until 500 BC. It was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. So I don't think that when David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ, 500 years before crucifixion was even a thing to write about, I don't think he was saying, well, today I'm going to write a song about a man named Jesus of Nazareth, named the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's going to come 1,000 years from now. He's going to die in a way that I can't comprehend. I've never seen it. I've never witnessed it. Nobody's told me about it because it's never been invented. I have no idea what I'm writing about as the King of Israel, but I'm going to write it because God told me to. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that's what the Spirit inspired David to do. Instead, I believe David wrote this as an expression of his own heart in a time of struggle, of which David had many, where he was longing for hope in the midst of hurt, longing for salvation in the midst of suffering. And he's giving voice to his forsakenness, and he's giving voice to the hope that he was finding in the midst of that season. And it functioned, this psalm, as it made it into the scriptures of the Hebrew people, it functioned as a song they would sing, as words they would memorize, as verses they would recite, and that for hundreds of years The people of God in the Old Testament, they are longing for a Savior. They are waiting for God to rescue them out of their suffering. They are waiting for God to rescue them and provide salvation out of their hurt. They don't know exactly what the Savior is going to look like. They don't know exactly when He's going to come or what that will be like. But all the while, they have Psalm 22. And they sing it. And they memorize it. And they speak it. And they think upon it. It is part of their national hymn book. And again, they are reminded, the true God of Israel will rescue, He will redeem, even out of great suffering and hardship. And they are reminded that God promises to do this lovingly and faithfully and eternally one day through the Messiah. And then at just the right time, in just the right manner, in perfect alignment with God's foreordained plan, along comes Jesus, and He is the Son of God, and He is the Savior, and He is the one come to rescue and restore. And people say, how marvelous it is that Christ has come. And the disciples hope, and the crowds cheer. And then Jesus ends up on a cross, right? He ends up on this symbol, which is the height of shame and humiliation. And it's how criminals died. The ones He came to save are murdering Him. He is nailed to a piece of wood like an animal. And everything in Jesus' life looks like a failure. He's surrounded by wicked men. He is mocked. He is humiliated by His enemies. He is sentenced to a criminal's death. He looks, Jesus does, and He feels like a failure. And He looks and He feels forsaken. Jesus, as He dies, seems to be a massive disappointment by every assessment from the physical world. And then with some of His last words, with His enemies mocking and with His disciples forsaking, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now, church, if that's all you hear, if you hear Jesus say that and you just stop, period, nothing else, and you don't read on to the rest of Psalm 22 that Jesus references, if you stop there, then it looks like God has forsaken His Son. It looks like God has thrown Him into an ocean of suffering and said, drown. I don't care about You anymore. That's what it looks like. But church, if you know the rest of Psalm 22, if you read past verse 1, and start to get our arms around this just a bit, there is a beautiful image, again, hurt and hope, suffering and salvation. Just look at the text with me. You'll see some of the seasons in this text up on the screen. The first 20 verses of this passage, of this chapter, operate like a yo-yo back and forth. They bounce between suffering and hope, back and forth. Like other psalms of lament, there's this internal conversation and argument within the heart of the author. So just read these with me for a moment. Look at verses 1 and 2 where we see suffering. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever given voice to that? God, why are You so far away? Why do I hurt during the day and why do I weep at night? Well, when is there ever going to be a break? Suffering. You know this to be true. But then look at verses 3 and 4 and 5. Yet You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In You our fathers trusted. They trusted and You delivered them. To You they cried and were rescued. In You they trusted and were not put to shame. Hope isn't abandoned. It's just lived in parallel with the reality of suffering. Look on to verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him. For He delights in him. Mocking, humiliation, shame, suffering. But hope follows. Yet You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust You at my mother's breasts. On You was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Do you see this? Suffering and hope back and forth. You can see the same thing in verses 12 through 18 put up against verses 19 through 21. Both perspectives are there. I just want to say to you this morning, as my brothers and sisters in Jesus, it's okay to have both in this life. It's okay to rejoice in Christ and say, life is hard. It's okay to hope in Jesus today and the hope He's secured for us in eternity and say, it hurts and I don't want this and this is not the way that it's supposed to be. We get to say both as the people of Jesus. So the function of this psalm is to remind the hearts of God's people that in the midst of great rejection and despair and hurt, in the season of deep and profound and prolonged suffering, there is hope to be found. There's hope in the Lord. There's hope not in the fact that He always promises to remove suffering from us, but that He promises to be near to us in the season of suffering. We see that hope break through just in marvelous ways in this text. And as the psalm continues, you see it reach a crescendo, if you will, in verses 22 through 24. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Is there anybody here who could give testimony to the fact that some of your deepest times of fellowship with the Lord, some of the sweetest seasons of worship from your heart to your Creator have also coincided with some of the deepest seasons of hurt? That you've grown closest to your Savior as you have suffered most deeply in this life? It's not a coincidence that we find both in this text. Praise and hope in the midst of great loss and struggle. Let's consider again the contrast. Think about where we started, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And see where we end up, verse 24. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So this is not a passage that says God lets you loose. He forsakes you. He forgets you in times of suffering. It is a passage that says you may feel forsaken, and that forsakenness and that feeling is legitimate, and it hurts, and it's awful, and you don't want it. And God is near to you. God is near to you. So it's a good question for us to ask, church, and to consider this. How do those two things go together? How do we reconcile those? How can I feel forsaken, and yet I know you have not forsaken me? How can both of those be held in our hearts and our hands in this life? How can both of those statements be inspired by the same Spirit in King David? I feel utterly forsaken and you have not despised me. I know this to be true. Do you ever feel schizophrenic sometimes in your walk with the Lord? I do. I remember that dad in Mark chapter 11 that comes to Jesus with the son who has seizures, and Jesus asks him, do you want me to heal him? He says, yes. Do you believe I can? What does the dad say? I believe. And then what's the next thing? Help my unbelief. Did you ever walk in that tension? Jesus, I trust you. And I just doubted you. I love you. And I know I'm prone to wander. I want to know you. And I'm so distracted by other things. It's both, church. We're so messed up. Do you know that? Do you realize that? And God doesn't call us to deny that. He says, look to me in the midst of that. I don't think you can reconcile those two realities of life apart from the Lord. You can't. Where is our hope in the brokenness of this life? Where is our hope in the brokenness of our own hearts and our homes and our families and our minds and our motives? Where is our hope if we just look to ourselves? That's an awful place to find hope. I don't want to look to you to hope. You don't want to look to me, because we both know, if we're honest, there's no hope to be found there. We will be perpetually, consistently disappointed if we look within or to others. It's true for us. It's true for those around us. Just think about the events of the last week in our national conscience, in our conversation. So much of which in our country and our fellow citizens is occupied right now by thoughts and fears of mass shootings. It was last Sunday morning in Dayton that 9 individuals lost their lives. All the raging and confusing and polarized political debates that have ensued over the last 6 or 7 days. Think of specific communities like Dayton or El Paso or Parkland or Las Vegas or San Bernardino in years gone by. Places where loved ones, young and old, have had just lives snuffed out in a moment. People they'll never see again. Just thought they were going to a grocery store, to a nightclub. They're gone. Those wounds may never heal. And those towns, those families have entered a season where hope is hard to find and it's hard to maintain. But we should be under no illusion that it takes some massive, overt tragedy like that that makes the news in order for us to be confronted by true suffering. It is likely this room is awash with broken hearts. I so appreciated what Tori said earlier, that we should share those things with one another so we don't have to bear those burdens alone. But it's likely in this room there are private hurts. There are secret sufferings that you just endure and carry on your own. What about somebody in this community, somebody in this room, in this church family, walking through a season where hope feels hard to come by because you desire to be parents and all you endure is not birth but miscarriage over and over again? What about families that are ripped apart by divorce or unfaithfulness? Long-term unemployment, broken friendships, chronic sickness. What about struggles with depression and discouragement and loneliness? What about poverty? There's always more month at the end of your paycheck. Insecurity, fear, and that list could go on and on and on. You could add to it from your own list. This world and our hearts, it is all so broken. We are deeply and profoundly broken people. And it's not getting any better on our own. And all we do is look to one another or look within. That brokenness doesn't go away. It's just perpetuated. So back to Jesus. Back to Psalm 22. He suffers. He hangs on this cross. Psalm 22 prophetically predicts this for us. And it is a passage that holds in tension the reality of his suffering and the promise of his salvation. The presence of the hurt that he endured, the forsakenness that he felt, and the hope that he looked to. And in essence, I would submit to you, church, this passage shows us that in the midst of his suffering on the cross, Jesus is saying to all who would have eyes to see and ears to hear, look to me. Don't look to yourself. That's a bad idea. Look to me in the midst of your hurt and your suffering. I will show you what God is up to in the midst of suffering and hurt. If you look at Psalm 22, on the surface, that looks like an awful, defeated, forsaken situation. And yet salvation would come from that. And Jesus is saying, look to me as the model for how to endure and find purpose in the midst of the suffering that you endure. And again, I would submit, church, this is why Jesus chooses to reference this specific psalm while on the cross in this specific situation, dying for the sins of his people. There are close to 60 different lament psalms. Out of 150 chapters, 60 of them say life is awful. I mean, just think about that. A third of the songs the Hebrews would sing were those sad country songs where your wife leaves you and your dog dies, right? That's what they sang. It was that kind of stuff. And Jesus could have picked a line from almost any one of those to express his personal burden and the weight that he felt carrying the sins of the world. But he isn't just cherry picking a verse here out of Psalm 22 verse 1 for his purposes, for his good. He wants us to see the good in it as well. So he picks a psalm that says, yes, this hurts, and I have hope for you. He wants us to read the rest of the chapter. He wants us to realize the reality that he offers even in the midst of suffering. The hope that he provides. Jesus, hear this, Jesus came to be cursed, hurt, suffering, so we could be blessed. That's the hope that we find. He suffered so that we would be spared eternally. That's what Christ did. God turned away from his son so that we would be brought near. He said to his only begotten son, I forsake you for a moment so that we would be adopted. What Jesus experienced, what we see in this psalm, mocked, rejected, humiliated, pierced, accused, murdered. Do you realize that's what you deserve? That's what I deserve in our sinfulness? The cross should have been mine and ours. And yet in the great grace and wisdom of God, Jesus says, I will suffer, and in my suffering, my people will benefit. I just want to leave you with three truths and three realities that we see that flow out of Psalm 22. Just some handles that I hope in the days ahead, and whatever the Lord would see fit to call you to persevere through and call you to endure in the midst of, that you would hold on to these and know these to be true. They're rooted in Psalm 22 and they're expounded upon in other places of Scripture. They have to do with Christ, his suffering, and ours as well. The first one, just realize that Jesus suffers for his people. That cross was for you. It was for me, and it was for all those neighbors the Lord might call to himself and save. And he has you in their lives for that purpose. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The suffering of Christ was for our good, for our forgiveness, for our salvation, and the lifting of our curse. Jesus was tortured on a tree so you might be saved. That is immensely good news. That is comforting truth. That we might have hope and promise in this life, and the hope and promise of an eternity to come where John says in Revelation, there's no more tears, there's no more sickness, there's no more chemo, there's no more doctor's visits, there's no more weeping, there's no more loss. That's what Christ has secured for us. He suffers for his people. Also realize, though, that in the cross we see that Jesus, he suffers with his people. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he, Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we just talked about that, suffering for us. But then look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We do not have a Savior who says to us, in our times of suffering, in our times of hurt, in our times of struggle and hardship, he doesn't look at us and say, sorry about that. Really a downer that you're in that situation. I'm rooting for you. I'm cheering you on from the sideline. Hope that turns out well. We have a Savior who says, I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to weep. I know what it's like to lose. I know what it's like to be forsaken. I know what it's like to endure all of the things that you have endured. So I do not root you on sympathetically from the sideline. I walk with you and bear those burdens empathetically by you, with you. It is so good that we have a Savior and a God who is empathetic, who has suffered. It is so good to be able to say to others at a funeral, can I point you to hope in a God who knows what it's like to lose a loved one? And the list goes on and on and on. God knows. He doesn't just suffer for us. He suffers with us. What other God is there that does that? There's not. That's our God. And we rejoice in this. And then finally, I would just invite you to consider that Christ's suffering gives purpose to ours. We don't hurt, church, because God took the afternoon off and forgot to watch over us and something slipped through the cracks and now he's got to do mop-up duty. That's not why we suffer in this life. That's not why hard things happen. We struggle and we suffer and we hurt because God's a good father and he ordains it. Now, that's a hard statement, is it not? It's a hard statement to hear God ordains suffering in our lives. He's not absent from it. It's not a mistake. He has purpose in it. And perhaps you hear that and your initial visceral response is, there is no way God has a purpose in this awful tragedy. Dustin, how dare you say that? You are so ignorant. You have no idea what's going on in my life. How could you say God has purposes in my hurts? And my response would be, you're right. I am ignorant and I do not know all that's going on in your heart and your life. But I would invite us again to look to the cross of Christ that we see described in Psalm 22 and that Peter will speak to in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. Listen to what he says in verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So, church, if we can agree that the death of Jesus and the murder of God was possibly the greatest evil and expression of wickedness to ever take place on planet Earth, God sent his Son as the ultimate gift and we butchered him. If we can agree, there might not be anything worse that has ever happened to a person than to have the best person in the history of the world have the most unjust thing ever happen to them. If we can agree with that, then we should also agree that Peter is telling us in Acts 2 that the worst thing to ever happen in the history of the world to the best person was no accident. It happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And God brought that about, the greatest suffering in the history of the world, for the greatest good, which was what? The rescue of sinners like you and I, and the exaltation of Jesus so that he would have a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Christ is Lord. And so, church, in closing, I would just simply ask you this. If God is able to take the greatest evil, the death of Christ, and use it for the greatest good, our salvation, then do you believe that even in your suffering, in your struggle, in your hardship, that God can bring hope? He can provide help. He can use even your season of suffering for his glory and for your good. Do you believe that? How do we make sense of suffering? I don't have an answer apart from Jesus. I don't have a solution apart from our Savior. The gospel is the message of a Savior who is broken on a cross for broken people like me and like you. And he provides for us in his suffering our hope. And I'll just ask you again, I don't know all of you very well. Do you know this Savior? If you know him, are you running to him? Are you resting in him? Are you hoping in him? Are you looking to him to make sense of all this? Psalm 22 shows us a suffering, hope-providing Christ. And that's good news. Jesus says, fix your eyes on me. I suffered for you. I suffer with you. I give purpose to suffering. Know this to be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm so grateful. You don't shy away from hard things. You don't ever paint a picture that makes us suppose that everything's easy or it's supposed to be smooth. You show us the realities of life, hardships and all. And you don't just show us those and tell us to figure it out on our own. You show us those and you come. Jesus comes to the place of brokenness and hardship, and he takes that upon himself, and he dies so that we might have hope in the midst of that. Oh, how we need hope. And oh, how utterly insufficient we are to find it in ourselves or in one another. So we thank you today for Christ. We need you, Jesus. And I pray as we stand and sing in a moment, you would help us to express with voices of worship and hearts of praise our need for you. And that you would call to yourself those who don't know you, Father. They would hope in Jesus for the first time. And those in this room, and I assume there are many who do know you, who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, they would hope in you afresh today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.